Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 21. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have guys in the back. They'll bring one to you at your seat. And we have some different faces serving tonight. If you didn't know, our youth, they're on a retreat. They come home tomorrow. You're probably praying that your kid gets saved, even if you thought they already were saved, that they get saved again, even though we don't believe that, right? But it's an amazing time. Normally, I go down at least for a couple of days to the youth retreat in Pennsylvania. This year, just so happened to be the same time that we have an annual tournament for my late sister-in-law. So I chose to stay here with my wife and her family to be involved in that. But normally, on Wednesday evening down at the retreat, I go down and I do the last evening session and I teach on the Holy Spirit, you know, and the need for young people to have the Holy Spirit to fall fresh on them. And to baptize them and empower them and enable them to live the Christian life, especially as they get ready to go back to school and start playing sports again in August and all those things. So, you know, we're going to pray for them in a minute. I think my brother Daniel is sharing in my stead down there. There's a bunch of our elders, pastors, and leadership and families that are away. It feels almost like this is left behind. We've missed the rapture, doesn't it? But it would be strange if all of them went and we stayed back. You're thinking this whole time, like, your teenager's the problem, but it's really you're the problem. And the Lord's like, you're going to stay. But no, they're down there. I talked to my brother earlier on. Everything's going really well. There's a ton of them. I mean, they were here on Monday morning before they departed, and we met in the foyer. And we couldn't fit. Like, I had to go down to the hallway. There's probably like 60 kids, I think, like high schoolers that are down there meeting with Jesus on their summer vacation. So pretty incredible. Amen. Amen. So we're gonna pray for them that the Lord would just finish what he started, and they'll be home, Lord willing, tomorrow. And then also, if you were at second service on Sunday, I had mentioned to you guys that there's a little boy, Elijah Thomas, from our church. I believe he's 6 years old. He had an aneurysm burst on Friday night. If you guys were here at second, you heard me talk about it. I found out in between services. That's why I didn't mention it to first. But I went to go see him on Monday with a few of the guys from staff here, and I went to go see him, and he was sleeping, and, you know, I was just talking to his grandma is his mom, is his legal guardian. She's adopted him. That's her baby, and he calls her mama, and he was out sleeping in the bed, and I anointed him with oil, and I was praying over him, and at the end of the prayer, he started sort of waking up, and his one eye began to open, but his other eye was still, he couldn't open it at that point. And his grandma, his mama, started shaking him, saying, hey, pastor's here, you know, open your eyes and look at him, open your eyes. And he said, mama, my eyes are open, I can see him. And like, I was blown away, like he articulated his sentence so well. He just had an aneurysm burst Friday evening. He should have been dead, the doctor said. So praise the Lord for that. Keep praying for him. Eileen went today on behalf of, you know, the leadership here to see him. She said he looked amazing. She was there on Sunday. His face and his head were so swollen, and it went down tremendously, and his eyes, both eyes were open, and he's able to talk, he's able to get up. He's got to wear a helmet for a year, so if you have a six-year-old child or you ever raise a six-year-old, you can imagine, you know, the fight even that would be, just wearing the helmet for a year. He's going to have a lot of, I mean, this is what the doctors project. He's going to have more procedures, potential operations. They got to go in through his groin and send him a camera up to the brain to see what else is going on up there. I mean, there's some invasive things ahead for him, you know, procedure-wise. So keep him in prayer. Keep his mama in prayer. She's his grandma. I mean, so she's a little bit older in age in that she's fatigued. She's tired. This is a lot for her. She's alone. She's a widow. Her husband passed away some 3 years ago. So please pray for them. If you guys want to bless them in any way that Jesus shows you, we will be, the medium, I guess, between them and you. If you want to bring in some type of monetary gift or, you know, some type of dinner gift certificates, things like that. If there's anything that the Lord puts on your heart and you want to bless this family, you can bring it in here and we'll get it to the hospital because no one knows how long they're going to be there. He's still in the PICU because the bed hasn't opened up yet for him on the regular floor or regular wing or whatever it would be. And so we don't know anything else besides that. Just pray for Elijah and his grandma Cheryl, his mama Cheryl. Keep her in prayer and ask Jesus just to completely heal him. What a tremendous story. I guess on a Sunday, just 2 days, not even after everything happened, he was telling the doctors and the surgeons that came to see him, it's because of God that I'm alive and that I'm still here. 6 years old. So, I mean, it's pretty amazing. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. And, but he's, you know, Eileen was saying today, and I want to be careful how much I share, but Eileen was saying today that, you know, he had looked in the mirror for the first time, and they shaved his head bald. He had nice hair. He shaved his head bald. He's got a, they had it cut open, like literally half of his skull. So he's got a huge scar, and it's not even like completely put back on yet in case they need to do more. So he's aware, and he's bothered by the way he looked. He said something along the lines of, "I used to be handsome, Mama." And so, you know, he's bothered by that. So, you know, if you ever had a family member suffer before, you could relate. I know what Josiah went through, and it breaks your heart. You just don't want to have to see a child go through this. So pray for Elijah. Pray for Cheryl. Let's pray for them now, for our youth, for our Bible study, and we will move through God's word tonight. So, Father, we thank you for the air conditioning in this place. Lord, we thank you for the comfortable seats, for our cafe that we can have drinks and food in, Lord, all the amenities that this building offers to us. They're not necessary, God, for us to have church, but you're just a good, kind, loving Savior that just loves to bless his kids. We thank you that our children have a gymnasium that they can have Wednesday evening Bible study in and play games in and enjoy themselves. And Lord, we thank you for all those workers and servants that are back there right now with them. We ask you to bless them. We ask you that you, Jesus, would touch Elijah and raise him completely from his sickbed. I ask you, God, that there would be no need for any other surgery or procedures, Lord. That the next MRI or test that they do, Lord, would show that he is completely whole. That there would be no complications, Lord, that you would just make him just what he is supposed to be, healthy, Lord, and right again. And that you would just blow the doctors away by your healing power. We thank you for Elijah's testimony. We pray for strength and peace to be upon him. And Cheryl, tonight, Lord, that you would give your beloveds rest. And Lord, that you would give them the absolute best care that Rochester has to offer. We thank you for them, Lord. We commit them to you. We commit our youth, Lord, to you, our high schoolers, our middle schoolers, our graduates to you. Lord, I ask you to be with them on that mountaintop as they finish up their retreat. If there are any young people there, Lord, who do not really know you, we ask you that tonight would be the night of their salvation. Lord, if there are any there that have never experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask you that tonight you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon those who have not yet experienced that. Lord, for those who have, but they have just leaked like crazy and they need to be filled afresh, Lord, would you do that for them tonight, we ask. Bless Daniel and Michael and Alicia and all the other leaders that are down there. Bring them home safely to us tomorrow, we ask, with no incidents or accidents or anything like that. Lord, just get them back safely, we pray. We thank you for this time, this place, this space that we gather in now. We ask you, Lord, to open the Old Testament to us and to speak to us through 1 Kings tonight. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all God's people said, amen. 1 Kings chapter 21. It says in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 21, again, if you just came in, you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. If everyone has one, we'll begin our study. It says, and it came to pass after these things, a couple of years, if you're taking note from last week's study, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard. And it says that the vineyard was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. We know that Ahab has at least two palaces. One of them is an ivory palace. If you ever wondered where that idea came from, it came from Ahab and Jezebel, Israel's most wicked leader, you know, of all time, from what the scriptures say. And so he and his wife, they built themselves a ivory palace. This guy has everything that you could ever want that this world has to offer you. And it says that there's this man, Naboth, that is his neighbor. He has a vineyard right next door to one of those palaces in this vicinity. And it says that Ahab spoke to Naboth, verse 2. And Ahab, remember, he's the king. He says to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I might have it for a garden of herbs because it is near to my house. And he says, and I will give you for it a better vineyard than what you have. Or if it seems better to you, you know, cash is king. I will give you what it's worth. I'll pay you for it. I want your vineyard. Even though I have everything else that this world and this land can offer me, I'm not satisfied. I want what you have too, and I'll give you whatever you want to get it from you. I'll give you a different vineyard that I already own. I'll give you money for it, but I want what you have. And Naboth, no doubt, is one of the 7,000 individuals that had not bowed his knee to Baal. He loves the Lord. He loves the word of the Lord. He knows the word of the Lord. And he rebukes the king, and he says to him in verse 3, God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. In the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, there are several references. I bookmark a few just to reference them to you guys tonight and read them to you. It is clear that you are not to sell out. You're not to give to the land that God has given to you and your family and to your descendants to others. It's to be kept in the family. It's to be passed down generation to generation to generation. Reason being, it's the Lord's land. It was never anybody's land to do what they wished with. God gave each tribe, he allotted each tribe a certain section of the land of Israel. He divvied it up as he saw fit. He gave each lot out as he wanted to. And those lots of lands were to be passed down from generation to generation to keep it from being all owned by one certain individual or one certain tribe or group of people. So this man is saying back to the king, I'm not going to do what you're asking because it violates the word of God. I'm not going to sell out and compromise in something that you want me to do. You can't bribe me. You can't buy me out. I don't care what you have to offer me. Nothing that you have to offer me is going to move me in disobedience to the Lord. There's a great strong challenge there, a great example in Naboth's response. I'm not going to be moved. And he's referencing, just to give you guys some places to jot down or to look at later in your own study, he's referencing to Leviticus 25 verse 39. It says, and if your brother that dwells by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee. No, that's not the verse I wanted to read. The land shall not be sold. It's verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever. That's cut and dry. You should never sell the land that I give to you, God says. For the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners there with me. That's very clear. The land is mine. You're never to sell it. You're always just to keep what I've given to you. And you're to pass it on from generation to generation. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 7, it says, so shall the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So it's very clear. Those are just two references as to the Lord's heart on the land. Naboth understands it. He says, you're not going to buy me out. I'm not going to be swayed. No matter what you dangle in front of my face, I'm not going to be swayed from this positioning that I have. Because my positioning, my conviction comes from the word of God. Listen, for you and I here tonight, this whole book doesn't really relate to us. I mean, exactly, but application-wise, it absolutely does. Because the Lord speaks to us and he gives us clear words, all of us. There are very black and white things in his word that all of us are to appropriate and take. And no matter what the Ahabs in our lives dangle before us or offer to us to sway us from those black and white areas of God's word, we're not to be moved. We're not to sell out. You see, and that's the whole thing. Jesus is somebody that we look at and we deem worthy to live for because of all that he has done for us and all that he has, you know, been so good to us with in our lives. And so we want to honor him by saying, Lord, no matter what it is that comes our way that would cause compromise or would seek to move us, Lord, from the straight and narrow, we're not going to allow it, Lord, because we have purpose in our hearts that we are going to stay the course. We're going to stay faithful to what it is that you have spoken to us, even if it seems reasonable, even if it seems justifiable. I mean, he could have said, well, I mean, Lord, I am selling the land, but he's going to replace the land that I sell with something different. So what's it matter if I own this land or that land? Lord, I'll pass the next lot of land down to the next generation. He could have done that. We do that so many of times. But he just stays faithful. He says, I'm not going to be moved. No matter what man tries to do, I'm not going to be moved. I have a conviction here. And I have a position here based on my conviction. And you're not going to sway me from it. So really strong in that way. And I think that's important for me to say to you guys tonight. That if there's any Ahab in your life that's trying to get you to sell out, don't sell out. Don't sell out. Be faithful to Jesus. Be faithful to his word. Be faithful to the things that he has shown you, no matter how hard it gets. No matter how strong the influences or influencers are in your life, be faithful to Jesus and what he has shown you to do, regardless of what they are doing, whoever they are. So he says, no way, I can't do it. Back in verse 3 of Numbers, of 1 Kings 21, he says, there's no way that I can do it. God forbid me. It's not something that the word of God allows me to do. So Ahab, verse 4, he came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and he turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. This is the king of Israel acting like a three-year-old, right? I mean, this is ridiculous. Next week we'll see. The Bible says this man is the most wicked man. He's influenced by his most wicked wife, and he's a crybaby. He goes home to his palace, he goes up to bed, and he throws a hissy fit. I didn't get what I wanted, right? He has everything, but yet he has nothing. He's got everything that this life can have to offer, but he's pouting over one vineyard. And I think that there's a great place here in this line-by-line study of God's word to sort of pause for a minute and just look at how ridiculous covetous can make you. When you become a covetous person, and you become somebody who is wanting something with great passion that you don't have, how dangerous it can become. You know, where it can make you, if you don't get that thing that you are after, that you are passionate about, it can make you so miserable that you fall into like a depression. And you could have so many other things in your life going for you. God could have blessed you in so many of other ways. But because you don't have that one vineyard, or you don't have that one thing, like a child in the toddler room, You throw a fit. You have a pity party because you want what you can't have. Nothing changes in any of us. I don't care how spiritual we are or how long we've known Jesus or what your age is. It's regardless. All of us here struggle with coveting. Paul said, I had this whole thing down as far as crossing my T's and dotting my I's in the law until I came across it saying that you shall not covet. It slayed me. It slayed me, right? Because that's an internal thing. That's a heart thing that I can mask from everybody else, but it could eat me up inside, right? I mean, that's when you covet something. It's a strong, passionate desire for something that you don't have. And it's not an outward sin. It's not something that everybody else can see, but it's one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, it's the 10th commandment. It lists it here. The Lord says, you shall not covet your neighbor's. And then it starts listing everything that your neighbor has. Your neighbor's tractor, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's field, your neighbor's house. All those other things. Why does the Bible tell us that? Why does God say that? Because we are covetous people by nature, by sin nature. We have something wonderful. And yet the very thing that we have in a different form or a different color or a different style, we don't have and somebody else has, and we want it. And even though we have it over here, whatever it is, and the fashion that we have it, until we get this over here, unless we deal with it before the Lord, we're going to throw a fit. And what it does, the sin of covetousness, is it makes you miserable. It consumes you so severely that it causes you to forget all the blessings that you do have from the Lord. And you're up there in your bed, as it were, turning your face, everybody, not willing to eat, not wanting to do any of the daily things that you should be doing as a king's kid. We're not kings, but we're king's kids because we're consumed. There's several places in the New Testament that speaks of this sin, but I just want to read a few to you tonight just to show you how the Lord feels about this internal issue that can be so deadly to us. In Galatians, if you want to jot these things down, I don't know how fast you guys can turn. If you want to come, you can. But I'm going to hop quickly because I cheated and I put some bookmarks here. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is covetousness. The definition is unbridled, shamelessness, excess of desire. That's what it speaks of. A great passion. And he puts it right near sexual sin, puts it right near adultery, fornication. The word uncleanness speaks of sexual perversion, because this is where it all starts. I covet my neighbor's wife. I got a wife. I got a beautiful wife. But my wife has this color hair and my neighbor's wife has that color hair. So I have this here. So I don't want that anymore because I already have it. But I want what I don't have. This is how the devil works. I'm speaking straight up right now. Speaking very candidly. This is an adult Bible study. And this is how the devil works, especially with Christians. Because most of us are not going to go out, boozing and, doing outward things. Where the devil's going to get many of us is in our hearts and in our minds. Because then we can hide it. We can come into church. We can praise the Lord. We can shake hands. We can raise our arms during worship. And we can have sin in our hearts. And it's very, very dangerous. Because Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he puts it right in this order next to these outward actions of sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. He puts this word lasciviousness. He puts this word that speaks of just this excess passion. It speaks of lust. It speaks of the very thing that we're dealing with. With Ahab. He says, these are the works of the flesh. Idolatry, right after it. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such alike of all of these which I've told you before. As I have already told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a danger in being consumed with the sin of coveting what other people have that God has not given. For whatever reason, God didn't give you what they have. You have a different form or fashion of it. Or you don't have what they have at all. There's this great danger of arising within our hearts. And you know how it happens? By discontentment. When you're content with what God has given you, you will not be covetous. But when you're not content and you become discontent with whatever your lot is, God has given each of us how he sees fit our lots in life, right? Just like their lot of land, he's given us our lots in life. And when you're not content with what God has given to you, you start to get a wandering eye. And you start to get a heart that becomes prone to lusting after with great, great, great desire. And you start desiring things that God did not give to you yet or maybe at all. I don't know. And you start looking at these things sinfully and it can start growing in your heart and it can take over and then it can come out of you. That's why he puts it next to things that are outward. Adultery, idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, because it all begins right in your heart. Colossians chapter 3, so dangerous. I hear guys say to me all the time, when I get married, then I won't lust anymore. When I get married, then there will be no concern for sexual sin anymore. Christians in the church, they make this mistake all the time. That's why you see so many young people get married in the church and they're dating for a day, they're engaged the next day, they're married a month later because they think that's the end all. They think that's the security. It's dangerous. I know it worked for some of you and praise God, but it doesn't work for everybody. We marry people after we do what we're called to do and make sure they're equally yoked and we do the premarital counseling and then 6 months later they come knock on our door and say, why would you marry us? The devil is crafty. He always wants to whisper in our ears, if you only had that, or if you only had a little bit more, just a little bit more. You know, that's what Rockefeller said. The first official billionaire by modern day standards, when interviewed, when would you be satisfied, Mr. Rockefeller? What would satisfy? How much more would it take? You know what his response was? Just a little bit more. He had when you're billions of dollars, what do you even do with that? Just a little bit more. There's such greed in our hearts. Something a little bit different, because that happens when we're not content. And the only way that we can stay content is if there's a continual praise on our lips to the Lord for what he has given to us. See, if you're continually praising God for what he has given to you, whatever he's given to you, the husband he gave you, the wife he gave you, the health he's given you, even if it's not complete health that you're here tonight, no one here is on tubes tonight. I don't even see any wheelchairs here tonight. I don't see any oxygen tanks here tonight. I mean, we've had all of that in this room. I was talking to a lady from our fellowship today who's bedridden with cystic fibrosis. She can't even get to church. No one here is dealing with that. Not to that. Even if you have cystic fibrosis, you're not to that place yet. You see what I'm saying? If we start rejoicing in Jesus and giving praise to Jesus for the vineyards we do have and the palaces we do live in and enjoy and the marriages we do have and the children we do have and the jobs that we do have. Yeah, maybe we wish we had greater, you know, a greater income, more in our paychecks, but at least you have a paycheck. And if we start praising God for what we do have and rejoicing in the Lord for what we do have, it develops contentment. Continual praise develops contentment. And godliness with contentment is great gain. So like, Lord, thank you for this work you're doing in me. Thank you for all that you bless me with. I'm going to bless you because you bless me. Then you're keeping your, it does something to your mind. And so your heart makes a convert of the mind. When I allow my heart to dwell on the goodness of God, right? And meditate on his goodness day and night, it starts to persuade my mind. My thinking is that way. Man, God has been good to me. I got a vehicle that gets me here. You know, we complain about traffic. How about, what if you had to walk everywhere? What if you had to ride your bike everywhere? At least there's traffic to be stuck in. I mean, that sounds crazy. I mean, but at least there is traffic to be stuck in because you have a vehicle to get stuck in traffic with. You know, we were talking tonight before service when we were meeting, and Lou was saying, you know, he watches some of these videos. I don't know. They're strange videos, but they're like of third world countries and different things. And he was just talking about certain people, man, they walk through jungles in different places. They got to worry about lions jumping out at them and, you know, different types of, you know, vultures and creatures, you know, attacking them and all these different things. We, in America, we have it so good in so many of ways. And if we just thank God for what we do have and rejoice in the Lord for the way he has blessed us, then that will protect our hearts and our minds from griping and complaining and looking at Naboth's vineyard and saying, man, I just need that vineyard too. I got convicted by this today. Because I didn't even realize until I did some heart examination today that I could be a very covetous person. Just desire things. God's blessed me in so many ways, and yet many times I could size up my blessings with somebody else's blessings and think, man, they got greater blessings than I got. And I didn't even realize I do it. I don't know if you feel the same way. I hope you do. I want you to be convicted so I don't feel so bad. But do you ever do that? You got a business. You say, well, I wish my business was like that person's business. Or you work for somebody and you see others getting, you know, promoted and you're not getting promoted. You think, I wish I was being promoted. And then you can do your own study later. I'm running out of time way too fast tonight, but you can do your own study later on the difference between coveting, envying, and jealousy. And look at those differences between those three words that everybody blends together and they're not the same. And watch how one can turn into the other, though. And how it can turn into bitterness. And if like a root within your gut could spring up and can choke you. You start hating people. You get critical and cynical of everybody. No, they shouldn't have that blessing, God. How do they have that blessing, Lord, when I don't have that blessing? They don't deserve it, Lord. I've lived for you. I've served you. I've done these things for you. They've done nothing for you, God. They barely even walk with you. And look how they're being blessed. And then all of a sudden, you're acting like you have esteemed yourself to a place that God has never called you to. Meanwhile, you got blessing glory. You've got all sorts of blessings. But you don't even acknowledge those blessings because you're discontent and you're over here looking at everybody else's blessings. Mortify, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. That phrase describes desires for things that are forbidden. And then he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what Paul says. He says, covetousness is idolatry. That's what it turns into. That's what it manifests itself into. That's what it becomes. When you covet what somebody has that you don't have, and if you don't deal with it before the Lord, it can become an idol in your life. What is an idol? It's anything or anyone that takes the place of God. It's your master passion. You wake up in the morning now, and the first thing you think about is his wife or her husband or his truck or her car or it, whatever it is. That's the first thing you think about. And it's the last thing that you think about before you go to bed when Jesus is supposed to be the first and last thing that you think about. Now you're not thinking about his word day and night. Now you're not meditating on his precepts and his goodness and whatever it is that he's speaking into your life, you can't stop thinking about it, whatever it is, because you've been so covetous over it, it's turned into an idol in your life. And you bend your knee to it. You give more attention in your thinking to it than you do to Jesus. Is there anything in your life that you give more attention to than you do to Jesus? If so, that is an idol. And it probably came from coveting whatever it is, whatever it is. He says that we have to be careful of these things and we have to mortify these things because covetousness turns into idolatry. He says these things for which sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you used to walk in before time when you used to live in them. In other words, you're not supposed to be this way anymore. You're Christian. But now you're to put these things off: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You're not supposed to have any of these things happen anymore on an ongoing, regular basis, he's saying. You're not supposed to lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There's neither Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Listen, if you're humble of mind, you're going to just be grateful for whatever God's given to you. Because your way of thinking, your perspective is going to be this: I don't deserve anything. Now, I don't pretend to be somebody who has arrived to this place. I'm seeking to get to this place. But what the Lord ministered to me today, that's why I'm reading on right now to you guys, is that if you have a humbleness of your mind, if you're humble in your thinking and you have a right evaluation of yourself, you're not going to be thinking you deserve jack diddly squat from God. You're going to just be thinking, I'm just blown away that God's given me anything on top of my salvation. I might not have Naboth's vineyard. I might not have that. I might have everything going on in my life, but that one thing, and that one thing is messing up the everything. But even still, I don't deserve anything. So even though I don't have that one thing, I'm so grateful for everything else that I do have from God. Because what I deserve is hell and damnation. That's about it. Jesus stooped down and he saved me. Right there, that's the jackpot. And anything else that he gives me on this side of eternity is just a cherry right on top. Now, I'm not pretending I'm there. I'm just saying what the Bible says. I think it's very difficult to get to this place, but as we seek Jesus, we just sing it and ask to be more like Jesus. Jesus is humble. We're going to talk about that next week. Our whole study is going to be on humility next week. Somebody once said that humility is to think lowly of yourself. But isn't it really that humility or humbleness of mind is to think really nothing of yourself? Not just little of yourself, but I just don't really think of myself. That's the place that we should all try to get to. I'm not really thinking about myself. I just want to think about others all of the time, the way that Jesus did. Meekness, right after humbleness of mind, of course, Jesus said him, meek and lowly. Long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ has forgiven you, so do also with one another. And above all these things, you're supposed to put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And you're supposed to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The peace of God can't rule in your hearts if you're coveting all the time. How do you say that you have the peace of God if all you do is look around at the Naboths around you and say, I wish I had what they had? You don't have, the peace of God is supposed to rule in your heart. It's supposed to be like abounding in your heart. For me, the peace of God, I'm in a pickle. I never say that in real life, but it just works. I'm in a predicament if I have something in the way of the peace of God being the governor of my heart, that really messes up my whole day. Anyone else, you know, operate that? For you, for me, that's how I operate. The peace of God is my umpire. It calls balls and strikes in my life. That's the only way I know when I'm on track and off track is the peace of God. I don't read the Bible all day. Some of you might think that's what I do. I don't. I don't read the Bible all day. I wish I got to do that. I don't get to do that. I'm sure that most of you don't read the Bible all day long. So how do you know and how do I know when I'm in and out of the will of God? For us, it should be, the answer's right here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. let it rain. The peace of God can't even be present to rule if you're constantly coveting over everything or a thing that has become your idol, that's your master passion now. You following me? If you're obsessing over something excessively and it's gotten out of control, the peace of God is now absent to even be there, to not be there. You can't even notice when it's not there now because you're so consumed by what you're coveting and you're desiring. When the whole time the Lord's saying, I want my peace to be reigning in your heart, not some covetous thought and desire that I never ordained for you to have. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. If you want to jot it down, it's Colossians 3:15. It's one of my favorite verses. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And isn't it interesting what he says next? And be ye thankful. Be thankful. Thank the Lord. Whatever you got going on tonight, man, that is robbing you from enjoying what you have, just start thanking the Lord for what you do have. If you can't think of anything, start with salvation and work your way down. Just start thanking Jesus for streets of gold. Start thanking Jesus for eternity and glory, something that you could never, ever earn. Start thanking Jesus for his nail-pierced hands and his wounded side. Start thanking Jesus for him being willing to exchange his righteousness with and for your filthiness. Start thanking Jesus for the church. The church is the most beautiful, dysfunctional family going right now. Thank Jesus for a body that you can come. What other people group are there like the church on the planet that gathers together, understanding that we are worse than we think we are, and yet we found our Savior King, Jesus Christ, and find acceptance and hope in him, not just in eternity and glory, but in the sanctifying process of him taking us, redeeming us, restoring us, and making us what we're supposed to be. Start thanking him for that. Thank him for the Holy Spirit. Thank him for the Father's love, that the Father loves you the way that he loves his son, Jesus. Start thanking him for his word. Start thanking him for guardian angels that are watching over you and keeping your foot from dashing against a stone lest you fall. Start thanking him for traveling mercies. It is more dangerous to drive your car home than to take an airplane and fly across the country. Thank him that he miraculously, and for some of you, he really miraculously got you here safely tonight. Thank him that you are not starving to death. Thank him that there are clothes on your back. Thank him that there are no tubes hooked up to you. Thank him that you're not in a hospital. Listen, this is a generic give thanks tonight for these things. And then start getting into specificity. Thank you for my wife, God. Thank you for my children. Thank you for my refrigerator full of food. Thank you for the air conditioning. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And by the time you start working down this list, you're going to be sleeping. You're not even going to have time to grumble and gripe about what you don't have. Every time I wake up in the night and I can't sleep, I start praying. It puts me right back to sleep. Nothing in your Bible is just happen chance or accidental the way things line up. Yes, you should read it and think, wow, that is in that order. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, there's a reason why Romans is put there. It is the most important epistle that was written, in my opinion. And many other theologians too. It's the gospel of grace. Should you read into it? Yeah, you should. It was put in that order by the Holy Spirit. That is the most important. It is such an important epistle to understand, the book of Romans. So everything, when there's words written next to each other, like, oh, wow, here he put this whole idea of coveting next to these outward sins. Yeah, because that's what it turns into. Here he talks about letting the peace of God rule in your heart, and then he writes being thankful. Yeah, because to be at peace with the Lord and allow the peace of God to reign in your heart, you got to be a thankful person. Like, things don't just fall where they fall. Every jot and tittle is ordained by God. The spaces between the words that God breathed, everything. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and this is where we pause, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Sing to Jesus. Paul and Silas did it when they were being beaten, when they were arrested unjustly, when they were in a place of turmoil and trial and tribulation. They were in a place that was miserable. What did they start to do? Praise. Do these things, he says, to yourself. Sometimes you just got to start. Anyone ever have to do that? Maybe in your car, you put that music on nice and loud so you could sing as loud as you want. You can't even hear yourself. Or maybe you put some earphones on and you go for a walk or a bike ride. I'll do that sometimes myself. I'll put my Beats in and I can't hear anything. It's dangerous, but it doesn't matter, because if you get hit or something happens to you, you're worshiping Jesus here, and then you'll be worshiping Jesus there, and you won't even know what happened to you. But you just sing to the Lord, or you come to church and you sing with one another to the Lord, and you start to give thanks to Jesus, and now all of a sudden all those other things that you don't have, that you wish you had and you want to have so bad, start to fade away, because Jesus becomes the center. I'm coveting time right now. I don't know where time went. But we're back in our study. We're only going to do a few more verses in 1 Kings. We'll continue our train of thinking, and then we'll develop this. There's so many avenues we can take. There's so many characters in the study that we can take application from. I suppose tonight the Holy Spirit wants us just to learn from Ahab and his failure and having everything and yet having nothing. And I'll tell you the reason for that is, by the way, is because when you don't have something that's worth dying for, you don't have something that's worth living for. That's the reason, if you're wondering. How could a man who has everything not be content? Because he has nothing worth dying for. Everything that he has is temporal riches and glory. He's the king, and he's got an ivory tower palace, and he's got Jezebel, and he's got children, and he's got riches, and he's got all these other things, but none of that is worth dying for. And none of that can he take when he dies. But when you have something worth dying for, even if it's just one thing that you have, and that's Jesus and his glory, well, then you have something worth living for, and you're even richer than the richest person on this earth. You understand that? If Ahab had the Lord and the word of the Lord the way that Naboth did, he understood the word, he knew God, he followed the word of God, he would have never been in this place. And that's a really awesome spot if you're there, where you're rich in this life and you're rich in Jesus. Praise God for that. But if you're only rich in this life, well, then you've got nothing. I think of the man in the Gospels who was consumed and had storehouses and just all these investments and all this wealth. He's super well off in a great place. And Jesus said, didn't you know that, you know, he called him a fool, that tonight your soul is required of you. You've got nothing. Your family's going to take it. The state's going to take it. It's not even yours. You can't even take it with you. You've got nothing. That's why Bible study is so important. America jams down our throats. You've got to have more, more, more. You've got to have more retirement, more, you know, stored away in your 401k. I think those things are great. Bible speaks about it. We've got families. You especially should be doing these things. But I'm just saying, you got to have two incomes. You've got to have overtime. You've got to have newer vehicles. You've got to have a better home. You've got to have these updates and these amenities. And it just jams it down our throats. And the greed develops covetousness. One more thing, a little bit more, a little bit more. And then Jesus is outshadowed. You're not even thinking about Jesus anymore. It's called being a carnal Christian. And the devil's neutralized you. Then you come to the word of God and you get told, don't sell out. The Lord has given to you what he has given to you. Stand your ground. Don't let the Ahabs in your life move you, push you, or sway you. Maintain your ground. Be faithful to the word of the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't bow your knee to another. No matter if the whole nation is doing it, be a part of the remnant that isn't doing it. Be content. Be thankful. Be grateful. You don't need a little bit more. If you need a little bit more of anything, it's Jesus that you need a little bit more of, you see. It's just like this counter to the culture that the Word of God provides to us. to reel us in because we can get swallowed up in it, can't we? We start to think that this is our home. This is not even our home. You all know that, right? I mean, we need to go back to basics perhaps for a moment. I know I do. This is not my home. And if you're in Christ tonight, this is not your home. You're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. You're passing by. This is not your home, and you are not yet home, but you're going to glory to be home eventually. And that's where we're to store our treasures. That's where we're to make our deposits, our investments, supremely, of course, in glory land. So Naboth responds to Ahab, and he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this and give of the inheritance of my fathers to thee." So Ahab throws a fit. He won't eat. He won't talk to anybody. So Jezebel, his wife, verse 5, she came to him and she said to him, "Why is your spirit so sad that you don't eat any bread?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it.' And he answered that, 'I will not give thee my vineyard.'" You know, he's pouting. It's so ridiculous. If you read this here, it sounds like a three-year-old. So Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Don't you govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thy heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and she sealed them with a seal. And she sent the letters, middle verse 8, unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast." She wants to sound spiritual. "And set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, the sons of Belial," which speaks of foolish thinking, you know, "get two fools before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You did blaspheme God and the king,' and then carry him out and stone him that he might die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. So they proclaimed a fast. They set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men," verse 13, "children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth did blaspheme God and the king.' Then they carried him forth out of the city, and they stoned him with stones that he died." They killed this man. They killed him. In 2 Kings chapter 9 says they killed his sons too, so there could be no inheritance to the land. Just wicked. Incredibly wicked. "Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth is stoned and he's dead.'" Verse 15, so it came to pass, we're only going to 16, so hang with me. "It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but he is dead.' And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down in the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." It's a ridiculous, pitiful, sick story. And you know, I'm going to tell you this. We're going to just stay on this whole, I had so many things I want to share, but I guess I'll just save them for next week. I'll just stay here with you guys on this whole theme of coveting for a minute, because I just feel strong the Holy Spirit wants me to speak to you on that. It's crazy because when you are in a place like Ahab where you're coveting, you want something badly. I mean, you are burning inside for something or someone, right? When you come to that place, the Lord is faithful as a Christian. Just like Peter, he allows the roosters to crow, and he allows Naboth to speak the word of God and say, "You shouldn't be wanting that." Isn't it true? If you're a Christian here tonight, you cannot say that God doesn't warn you before you sin. God always warns you. He always puts, if you're really a child of God, if you sin easily, maybe you're not a child of God. If you're a child of God, there will always be some type of roadblock initially in your desire to sin. When it's like a premeditated thing, not like an iniquity where you just fell, but a transgression where you're stepping over the line and you know you are, God always puts a roadblock. He allows a rooster to crow. He robs the peace from your heart. He does something. There's no way. He always provides a way of escape. He says he does. He's not a liar. He does that. But you see, what happens is that every time we come to those crossroads where we're ready to act out our internal sin, we're ready to do something outwardly, what happens is the Lord will always buffet us with his word. He'll always counter what we're about to do with his word. He'll make something happen to interrupt it. But there will always be a Jezebel. There will always be an influence like that that will continue to seek to push us toward what we're desiring and even make us think that we have a right to get what we want because we're not happy or because we deserve it or because what we should have, we don't have at home. You understand what I'm talking about? There will always be that influence. There will always be something there that the devil uses. That's essentially what Jezebel was, the devil. That will speak into our ears or into our mind to seek to influence, to make us think, you know what? I know the word of God says that. I know it's supposed to be off limits. I know I have all these other things but that one thing. But I deserve that one thing. God wants me to be happy. How many times have you heard Christians say this? God wants me to be happy. And if I was being treated the right way, or if things were the right way, and my life over here with what I do have that's similar to what I want, then I would never be looking anyway. So technically, it's not even my fault. I've been put in this position. I'm just trying to make the best out of it at this point. It's crazy how stupid sin makes you. It is crazy how Christians who know Jesus and who are filled with the Holy Spirit and have the Word of God and they get it, they know the Word of God, how they will step around it. They will maneuver around it. They'll juke the Word of God. And they'll start saying things that are contrary to the Word of God so that they can accomplish what it is that they are coveting and desiring in their hearts. It's insane what people will go through and what they'll do and what they'll even say and what they'll seek to convince themselves of and convince others of so that they can get to what they want to get to. And you know what the crazy thing about all of it is? When you get there, like Ahab, and you actually take a hold of what God says is not for you, you know what happens? It stinks. You will never enjoy what God says is off limits for you. Here's why. It's very simple. You've been bought with a price. You're ruined for this world. You are otherworldly. You are not in this world anymore. Even if you're acting like it and you're a Christian, you can't enjoy sin the way that you used to. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, you used to do these things. You can't do them and enjoy it anymore. You can't sin successfully and get there and partake in what it is that is off limits to you and have continual, everlasting enjoyment in it. God can't bless it. He won't bless it. Don't fool yourself. He won't bless it. It's not yours. You're breaking one of his commandments. He doesn't go against his word. Don't covet. Not just your neighbor's wife, but whatever your neighbor has. Whatever God has not ordained for you to have, if God ordained for you to have it, he would give it to you. You don't got to take what God ordains for you to have. That's another thing I want to say to you right now. I'm speaking out of real life scenarios that I'm in all the time with people. Maybe this is God's way of giving. No, no, no. You don't have to do any maybes. When God wants to give you something, he gives it to you. There's no striving as a servant of the Lord. You don't have to go and make things happen. You don't got to go and manipulate. You just are a recipient of every good and perfect gift that falls down from the Father of lights. You don't got to go do it. You just open up your arms and you receive it when Jesus is in it. Do you understand what I'm saying to you tonight? Don't let your heart deceive you. Listen to me. You are worse than you think you are. I am worse than I think I am. People in church, they keep hearing how wonderful they are. That's the worst thing that could be happening. We're not wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. This is what church was for. We're supposed to gather together and remember the sacrifice of Christ regularly. What was the sacrifice for? Sinners. Sin. Us. He's wonderful. We're not wonderful. He makes us more like him. So in that sense, we become wonderful. But he's wonderful. We're not wonderful. You can't trust your heart. Don't counsel with your heart. Don't convene with your heart. Don't convene in counsel with Jezebels who will tell you what you want to hear and tell you how you deserve it. You should have it. You're the king. You should have it. You and all the land. If you can't have it, we'll kill and remove what's in your way. If you've got to kill things and remove things that are in your way to get something, then you should know right there it's not for you. Are there any veteran Christians in this room right now that actually didn't listen to the Lord and went after that thing and ended up in a place of misery that can just say amen right now? Isn't it true? The flesh is never satisfied. It will always say just a little bit more. But the Bible's honest with us. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But what do you do when the season's up? You know what you do if you're a child of God? You wake up and you say, oh my gosh. I don't know when you wake up, but you will wake up because you're a child of God. He'll chastise you and you're going to be in the pig slop and you're going to have pig slop dripping down your face and you're going to wake up and you're going to say, oh my gosh, what have I done? I'll tell you, I'm going to cheat with you guys real quick and JD, maybe you guys can come. I'm gonna do something, you guys. I'm gonna give you a tease real quick, a teaser into next week, and then we'll close. You know what's gonna happen? He's gonna go, he's gonna get the vineyard, it's gonna be his, he's gonna set it up, he's gonna eat from the vineyard, he's gonna enjoy it for a second, and guess who comes back on the scene? Elijah. You know what Elijah says? You're dead. You're gonna die. The very dogs that licked up Naboth's blood are gonna lick up your blood and Jezebel's blood. You're not even going to enjoy what you stole. It's a very, very bleak ending to the chapter, to the very, very last three verses. And it says at the close of the chapter, and this is where we're going to dwell next week, and this is what we're going to camp out on. It says this, though. It says that Ahab humbled himself, and he rent his garments, and he put on sackcloth, and he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord retrieved. He retracted in his judgment that is inevitable, in his discipline upon him because of the humility that he demonstrated. See, every Bible study and every time with Jesus should always end in grace. It should never just be if you blew it, if you crossed the line, if you listened to the Jezebel, if you gave in to those covetous desires. Man, you woke up miserable, didn't you? I thought so. Let's pray. It's always this. But if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and you get really, really low, he will exalt you and he'll lift you back up. And sometimes he'll even back off in judgment that he was about to dish out. Or let me use a better word for New Testament Christians. And chastisement that's about to come from his hand. Because you want to know why? The only reason why he chastises you anyways is so that you repent. That's good theology right there. The only time he chastises you is so that you repent. He's not trying to get you. He wants to restore you. So if you're here tonight and you're like, man, I've given in. I went after what God said no about. I disobeyed. I'm in that place where I'm now looking up and thinking, what did I do? Here's what you have to do. Just get really low before the Lord, own it, and watch and see how he exalts you and restores you. You could do that during this closing song. It doesn't need to be a formality. You just do it between you and Jesus. But if you're here tonight, don't lose the strong exhortation. And you're in that place where you want the vineyard, and you got the Naboth telling you don't do it, and you got the Jezebel saying you deserve it. Fight the Jezebel. Take the word of God and lift it up. Believe that the word of God knows more than you do. Take the exhortation from all those veteran Christians a few minutes ago that said, believe it, I've experienced it, learn from my mistakes, don't follow after my footsteps, and walk away from it. And even though it will hurt, it's going to hurt. If you walk away from what you're coveting and you're desiring, it's going to hurt. It hurts to crucify the flesh. Paul said, it's supposed to be morbid. It's supposed to be crucified. It hurts to put spikes to your wrists and to your feet. It hurts like crazy. But that's going to hurt a lot less than the rude awakening that's awaiting you should you enter into what God said no about. Because you know why? God's always right. So, Father, we close now in a very personal manner, Lord, because diversity here in this room, Lord, there are those who need you right now to lift them up. There's no doubt about it, God. Your spirit is impressing in my heart right now that there are those in this room, they need you to exalt them now. They've been covetous, they've been lustful, and they have gone after what you have forbidden, Lord. And the devil is seeking now to hop sides and whisper in their ears words of condemnation. Torturous words. And I ask you in Jesus' name that you would shut the mouth of the devil. And that you would lift up, Lord, any head and hands that hang down. And that out of your grace and mercy, you would exalt individuals here tonight that need to be exalted, Lord. That you would deliver them from the pig slop, Lord, and that you would restore them and show them grace upon grace. And that's in Jesus' name that we ask that. And for those that are here tonight that are tempted, Lord, and they're not sure if they're going to give in or if they're not going to give in, they're on the line with it, Lord, we're asking tonight that your spirit would prevail in their hearts. We're asking, Lord, that we, as a people that are prone to coveting, Lord, that you would protect us and guard us and keep us, Lord, from going after those things that you said no about, that we would believe you as our Father in heaven, that we would trust you, that you have what's best in mind for us, that we would have faith to obey, Lord. So fill us with your spirit, Lord, that we might make right decisions and that we might crucify the lusts of our flesh. Receive this closing song of praise we ask now, and it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory that all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.